Last week, we finished chapter 10 of John, and we're going to start chapter 11 today. We will not finish chapter 11 because it is a long chapter. What I hope to do is get through the part about Lazarus, and then we'll save the rest of it for next week. And so, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to chapter 11, and I'm going to set the stage a little bit because I want to recap what we did last week. You know, last week in chapter 10, we had a pretty detailed discussion about shepherds and flocks, and we talked about what a shepherd was in the Old Testament and New Testament, and how important they were, and how their lifestyle was a very good lifestyle to be a parable for the way our pastors deal with us today, and the way God calls us to be a shepherd. And we looked at things like what the shepherd did with the sheep and how the sheep were primarily for wool and not for eating. And so over time, the shepherds began to know these sheep, and they had names for them, like, you know, Brown Ear and Blackfoot. And they had names for them because of the way they looked. And so they could remember they weren't, you know, Sally, Joe, and Tom. They were, you know, names that were more generic. But they were affectionate names, just like we have dogs, you know, that we call by some characteristic of them. That becomes kind of a personal characteristic of the dog, and it becomes kind of a bonding with us. Well, the sheep and the shepherds were no different. And over time, these sheep begin to know these shepherds, and they begin to love these shepherds, and the shepherds love the sheep, and the sheep would respond, and they could call their name. And we talked about how after years, when the shepherds were out with the sheep in the field, they would gather them in a three-cornered array, whether rocks or other kinds of things, and the shepherds would lay together in front of the door to block the sheep. They not only blocked the sheep from getting out, but they laid in place of anything trying to get in to get to the sheep at night. And so that's kind of a good picture of the shepherd guarding the flock. And in the cities, when they would go at night, after the sheep had grazed, they put them in a large pen, and they put, you know, many herds of sheep in the pen. And they had a gatekeeper who would close the gate. And then the next morning, when the shepherds came, the gatekeeper would let the shepherd in. And the shepherd would call his characteristic call, and only his sheep would respond. And his sheep would come out, and they would go on their way. And we talked a little bit about the shepherd's call and how the sheep understand and recognize the shepherd's voice. And in chapter 10, it also talks about the sheep that are that don't recognize the shepherd's voice. And so if I was a shepherd, my sheep would recognize my voice, but if you came and talked to them, they would be suspicious of you because they wouldn't know you. But your sheep would know you. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus uses that characteristic of shepherd and sheep when he makes his comments. I say all of that because Jesus has a couple of parables and a couple of conversations in chapter 10 where he talks about himself being the good shepherd. He talks about the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, and he talks about the sheep know my voice, and he talks about him being the doorway or the gateway to the sheepfold. And we did a lot of discussion about that, and if you want to hear the detail, you can go back onto the website and listen to last week's lesson because it's all there. But so the shepherds were the doorway, the shepherds were the doorway. Christ is our shepherd. We also talked about two interesting parts of this chapter 10 because they're parts that other faiths use to particularly prove the point of their faith. One of the parts of this is where it talks about sheep out of another fold, and the Mormons use that as a reference to their flock in America. When in reality, that question was really Jesus was talking about Gentiles, not Jews, because the Jews were were the flock of the sheep pen that were there now. But Jesus talked about opening his word to those that were not of his flock, and he was talking about all of us. He was talking about Gentiles, not particularly Mormons, although they made that claim. The other side of it was the particular sheepfold they had, and you can read this in chapter 10, there's one term that's mistranslated in the King James Version, and I got to find that verse. But in one of these, it's translated sheep fold, talking about the particular sheep that are in there, and how there's only one sheepfold and one shepherd. When the term is really not sheepfold, it's really sheep flock. So it's bigger than a fold. It's a flock. And the distinction in that is those that claim that they're unique and that God has them as the only flock and that their shepherd is the only shepherd and their flock is the only flock. That is kind of a mistranslation also, and it comes out of the King James Version, which took it directly out of the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate was a 15th century document that was written in Latin, and it mistranslated the term fold and flock. And so that has carried forward. So I ask you to make a note in your Bible, and mine is translated flock. I've got to remember. Anybody have that verse handy?
It's verse 16.
Verse 16. Okay, good. Thank you. Verse 16. It says, "They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd," in verse 16. And if yours doesn't say flock, if yours says sheepfold, make a note to the side that that's really flock, because Christ is our shepherd, and we are all part of the sheep flock, because it's not just the Jews, it's not just whatever denomination wants to claim exclusivity, it's all of us. And it's not just Baptists, it's not just Methodists, we're all part of the flock of the Lord. And that shepherd is not a man on this earth, it is the Lord himself. And so that's kind of an important point, because many people will take an old translation that translates it sheepfold, and they'll try to prove exclusivity of their own religion there. And that's kind of an unfortunate thing. So we talked about this, and Jesus makes the point that Jews get upset with him, and he makes the point that they don't understand him because they're not of his flock, and therefore they don't recognize his voice. And when he speaks to them, they don't believe him. And that's because they're not of his flock, and if they're not of his flock, they're not of God's flock. And of course, this ticks them off. He's done pretty well at ticking them off as we've gone through here. A lot of different things has challenged the very core beliefs that they have. And remember, their core beliefs are that they are God's chosen people. And regardless of what they do, they are God's handpicked people. Everyone else in the world is just, I used the term cannon fodder last week, but they're just waste. They're things for the Jews to capitalize on. And so Jews had always thought that all the Gentiles were not worth saving, and they were, kindling for the fires of hell, and all the other Old Testament thoughts about them that are written in the in the Talmud more than in the Old Testament. And of course, they ignored all the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus wanting to go beyond the Jews, and the Jews were to lead that revolution to take the Word of God beyond the Jewish faith. And you know how they felt about Christ and how they felt about the apostles and how they felt about, taking their power away. And so the Jews were very upset about that. And they again challenge him, and he's, they're ready to stone him, and he leaves and goes off across the Jordan River for some peace and quiet and to pray and to work with the disciples. Now, between chapters 10 and 11, a lot happens. And if you want to read what happens, go to the Gospel of Luke and read verses chapter 13, 22 through 17, 10. So there's about three or three and a half, almost four chapters worth of stuff that is commented on by Luke that John skips over. And remember, John doesn't feel compelled to make a complete narrative of the life of Christ because his is the last of the four Gospels. The others have already been written. His purpose is to do more than just tell the story of Christ, but tell the deeper meaning and the whys and the spiritual side. And that's why the Gospel of John is called a spiritual gospel. But between chapter 10 and chapter 11, a lot happens. And so John picks up in chapter 11 with the story of the death of Lazarus. And that's where we want to start today. And I want to just talk about a little bit about... We've talked before when we did the wedding discussion in Cana. We talked a little bit about Jewish weddings and how important they were and how social they were and how family-oriented they were. Well, funerals were no different. When someone died within the synagogue, within the faith, the whole funerary process was very important to the Jews. And it's kind of interesting, and I'll just give you 10 seconds worth of history here. In the early part of the Old Testament, the Jews, when they had funerals, they would each try to outdo the other one. And so one funeral would be grander than the next, and the next one would be grander than the next. And, you know, they just continued to do that until one of the priests in the Old Testament decided that he'd had enough of that. He was a high priest, and when he died, he asked that his body simply be wrapped in simple linens and put away, and not all the finery and the gold and the best clothes in the world and all of that. And so when it comes to the time of Jesus, that was the accepted method for the funerary. But that had not been the previous thing. In the very oldest part of the Old Testament, you know, the pride in being able to provide for your loved one, and, you know, almost like pagans, you know, they in Egypt, they would, you know, build boats, and they'd kill the Pharaoh's wives and children and pets and cattle and everything else and put them down there because they expected them to be alive on the other side of the river when they flowed, you know, over to the river Styx or whatever, the other side of the river. They expected them to be there, and they wanted all these things, the gold, the silver, all the trappings, to be there. And that provides us a lot of interesting information today as we, you know, do archaeology in these old Egyptian tombs. But in the Jewish times, certainly the time of Christ, this had become a very simple affair. You know, the bodies were wrapped in linen. They put a cloth on their face, they wrapped them in linen, and they set them aside in generally a tomb in the ground. You know, like on a, they would dig a hole in a rock, they'd cut a shelf in the rock, and that shelf is where they would lay the body, all wrapped up in this linen. They would anoint it with, you know, whatever oils and fine herbs and nard, which is a kind of an like a perfume. They would put that on them, and so that was the way they did it. But in addition to that, for at least a week or 2 weeks after the funeral and the death, now understand, very much like the Muslim world, they didn't do embalming. So bodies had to be buried pretty quickly, and there was some legal, you know, Jewish laws on how quick to do it. And so bodies were buried pretty quickly, and that was the case here as well. And so, but after the death, all of the community and the synagogue would come by for a week, and they'd bring food, and they'd sit in the house, and they'd mourn, and they, all of the people who were close to them, the families, the relatives, the children, the parents, would all be in mourning for a week, and they'd cry, and they had to cry for a week, and they had, you know, it was a long, drawn-out affair, but very, very important. And I tell you that because we're going to see a funeral, at least part of a discussion, as we get into this discussion of Lazarus. So that kind of sets us up for chapter 11. So let's take a look at chapter 11, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And actually, the perfume scenario happens a couple of chapters from now, but as I said, John wrote this many years after the death of Christ. So he's putting all of this, he's writing that qualifier just so we know that this is the Mary that did that. Now, what you don't see here, and you have to go read Luke and others for, is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were really good friends to Jesus and his disciples. Whenever they were in the area of Bethany, they stayed there. And you know how it is with long-lost friends and friends you've known forever. When you go to visit them, you can sort of sit down, and in 5 minutes, you've picked up right where you left off. You've got so many shared memories and so many shared stories and so many wonderful things to talk about. You know, you don't make a lot of small talk because you've got a lot of other things based on your understanding and knowledge of one another. Well, this was the same place. And you remember Jesus they talked about him not having a place to lay his head. But in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he had that place. He had a place to go and rest. He had a place to go relax. He had a place to go share with loved ones and friends. Very close personal relationship that he had with them. Martha is the older sister. Mary is the younger sister. Lazarus is the brother. Now, whether he's older or not, I don't recall. I seem to think he's the older brother, and then there's, so it's kind of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And, you know, those of you that have done studies in women's studies have probably done studies on Martha and Mary and the two different personality types they are. Martha is a can't sit still, got to get up, got to go, got to do, you know, got to be busy, got to be doing something. Mary is able to relax, able to, you know, be more casual. And these two are probably like oil and water together, you know. One's urging the other one to relax, and the other one's urging her to get up and go. So it's kind of like, and we probably have those in our families, you know, people that are that way. And it's just a characteristic of people. And so Martha is that way. She's the older sister, probably the one that was, you know, making sure they all got dressed and got their shoes on and got to school or whatever the routine of the day was. I'm sure she was part of it. And so Lazarus is sick. And it says that the sisters, they're called the sisters in here, the sisters sent word to Jesus. And they didn't say, "We want you to come." They said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Of course, Jesus understood that that was Lazarus. He understood that he needed to come. He needed to go. But a couple of things happened, and I think we ought to think about this. In verse 4, it says, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" And then he goes on to say, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet," the word yet, "when he heard that Lazarus is sick, he stayed where he was 2 days more." It's kind of interesting. There's one of the commentaries uses this whole section is called the Glory Road. And that is such an apropos discussion of this. The Glory Road. This is so when Jesus is going back from where he is across the Jordan, back across to Bethany. Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem near Judea. So he's going back there. That's the Glory Road for him. He's going back for God's glory, he's going back for his own glory, and he's going back to see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And it's kind of interesting here because it says, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. The other thought about that comes to me is, you know, God's timing is not always our timing. We'll see later that Mary and Martha are a little bit irritated that he's late getting there. We'll see that in their conversation with him. Even though they're full of faith, even though they're full of love, they're just a little bit irritated that he took his sweet time getting there. And you see, again, sometimes Jesus does things with our prayers that are outside of our timing, but are for other reasons, other key reasons, and this is one of those times. And so it goes along here, and in verse 7 he says, and I've underlined the word then, because he stays for 2 days, then he says to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Now remember, he's been chased out of the temple 3 or 4 times. They've tried to catch him, they've tried to arrest him, they've tried to stone him, and he slipped away because it's not his time. And in verse 8, all of his disciples are there, and they say, someone want to read verse 8 and 8 through 10 for me? Read it loud. Okay, I'll read. That's it. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." kind of an odd verse in here. But let me just kind of explain it a little bit. The disciples were worried. They were worried that he had escaped and he was going right back into the teeth of the lion, you know, right back to where all the Jews were trying to get him. And they were concerned. But Jesus says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Now that's an odd saying, but let me just say that the Jews had this belief that there were 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. And their day was from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. And their night was from 6:01 to 5:59 the next day. Regardless of whether it was daylight or dark, they counted 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of dark. So in their worldview, there was 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. Regardless of the time of year, we know that sometimes there's 12 hours and sometimes it starts at 7 o'clock in the morning and ends at 5 o'clock at night, and sometimes it starts at 6:30 and it ends at 9 o'clock at night, because we're on different times and we know the hour depending on the tilt of the sun, and we know a lot more about that. But in their world, that's what they thought and that's what their belief was. So when he says, are there not 12 hours of daylight, what do you think he means there? Look for a simple meaning, not a deep meaning.
Rabbi,
sorry. Yeah, he basically saying, you know, we've got 12 hours of daylight. There's plenty enough time to get there. And also, then he comes back and he makes the point that if you're walking in the light, you're not going to stumble. But when you walk in the dark is when you're in trouble. And so he's basically saying to them, as long as you're with me, we're going to be okay. Because you're walking with the light. You're not walking in darkness. As long as you're walking with me, we've got plenty of time to do what we're going to do. Now, dangerous as it is, they don't really understand this, as you might guess. And so he says in verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. In verse 12, his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he had meant natural sleep. So in verse 14 he says, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. A couple of points I want to make here. All through the New Testament, they talk about death in the Lord as sleep. Kind of an interesting thought, because the point is that our spirit, you know, we had talked before about Hades or Sheol being the resting place of souls. And so the Jews believed that when you died, your body and your spirit went to this place where you waited for the day of the Lord. You waited for the day of the second coming. You waited for what the Jews call the first coming. You're waiting for the Lord to come when we'll all be resurrected. But in the Christian vernacular, they're talking about spirit sleep. In other words, we go to sleep in the Lord and we wake back up in His presence. Now, it's just kind of a beautiful metaphor for death, because we're not dead as in destructive. We're dead as in we're asleep waiting for the next event. So it's kind of an interesting thing, but they don't see that. I mean, they're very physical, they're very graphic, they're very literal in what he says. And so he has to come back and he says, well, I really meant death. And he's dead. And oh, by the way, I'm glad I wasn't there, because the fact that I'm not there is going to mean something to you. It's going to mean something when we go there. We're going to see him now. And then Thomas, you know, Thomas gets a bad rap for being the doubter. Thomas Didymus, which means the twin. Thomas is, wanted to feel the nail holes in Jesus' hand after he was resurrected. But here we see another glimpse of Thomas. It says, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So, you know, Thomas, while he had his doubts, also had his faith. And he was willing to go do whatever Jesus asked him to do. He was willing to go with him if it meant following Jesus to Judea. If it meant death, he was willing to do it. If it meant life, he was willing to do it. So it's kind of interesting. We get this little tiny vignette of Thomas. And we think of Thomas as, oh, ye of little faith, doubting Thomas and all that. Thomas didn't have little faith. Thomas may have doubted, and he may have wanted to be reassured. But isn't he so much like us? You know, we want to see, like Gideon, we want to see that wet fleece on the floor. We want to see, okay, then we want to see it dry. Then we want to see it wet again. You know, we want confirmation that God is speaking to us. We're not so easily convinced on the first conversation with the Lord. And Thomas wanted to feel those nail holes. But Thomas was an apostle with a lot of faith. And so they pack up and they leave and they go. And as they're going, they have to go back across the river. They have to travel, a day or so to get there. And so verse 17 talks about the arrival of Jesus. So remember me mentioning all the people in the synagogue come into the home, all the food, all the procession, all the mourning, all the crying, all of the, all of the emotional outbursts. This is the scene that Jesus comes to. This is the house that he comes to 4 days after Lazarus has been buried. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Jesus waited 2 days to come. So that probably tells you somewhere along the line, there's like 2 days missing here. So probably tells you that it took maybe a day to get there for the messenger to come tell. And then a day for them to go. So it's like 2 days. He waits 2 days and then he goes. So there's a couple of days have passed. Probably the messenger has gotten back to Bethany. He's discovered that he knows Jesus didn't come with him. He passes that on to Martha and to Mary. And then Lazarus dies and they go ahead and they bury him. And so it says, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So they're very close to the city of Jerusalem. So if you remember the maps where you had Judea and then you'd go up the river and cross over to go to the other side. And so it was probably at least a full day's journey of walking, crossing the river, coming down to get where they are. I really have not looked that up. It may have actually been more than that. But anyway, he gets there and it says, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brothers and their brother. So many people were there. I mean, the house was just packed. You know, today we, when someone passes away, we go to their house. We have sympathy. We bring food. We do that. Sometimes we hold some of those kind of meetings at the church. Sometimes they're at the house, and parents and loved ones spend time. Brothers and sisters, neighbors, people of faith, the Jews, the people now in the church will go and spend time because it's the right thing to do. It's the spiritual thing to do. We all want to be comforted in our time of grief. They were no different. So many people were there. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Mary was one of those who could sit and relax. She could let her hair down. She could just visit. She could have someone do for her. Martha had to be doing for somebody else. She was up and busy all the time. I know there's a study out, a women's study, called Being Mary in a Martha World or something like that, where it talks about people who want to do and get up and move, and how sometimes we really need to just chill out a minute and just sit back and let other people help and let other people serve and let other people minister to us. And these two ladies have become very good role models for us to see the ways that we serve and the ways that we meet the needs of others. And so in verse 21, she comes to meet him. My guess is someone had run ahead and said the Lord is coming or the teacher is coming. So she comes outside and she says, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, not how are you? Good to see you. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. First thing on her mind. And it's interesting that she felt so much comfort in him that she could share that with him. And we'll see Mary does the same thing. So my guess is they'd had their chats about this before he gets there. But in verse 22, you see her faith. She says, but I know that, what is the next two words?
Even now,
God will give you whatever you ask. So he's been dead 4 days. Even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So even though she's irritated, even though she'd hoped he'd come, she's happy he came, and she understands that even now, if he asks, God will grant. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha, like so many of the Jews there, is thinking in the literal sense. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Because the Jews believed that at the last day, when the Lord comes, that he would resurrect all of the Jews and they would be resurrected. And we see that, you know, throughout various prophecies in the Old Testament. And then Jesus says something to her, which is so powerful for us, in verse 25. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So it's I am the resurrection and I am the life. Two key phrases we'll talk about in a second. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, or you are the anointed one, the Son of God who has come to the world. So he asked for something, and so she's talking about her brother becoming resurrected on the last day. And Jesus says to her, you don't need to wait to the last day because I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and I am the life. So when I resurrect somebody, they're resurrected. When I give them life, they have life. So he really affirms to her two powerful thoughts for us as Christians today, that Jesus is the resurrection, and not only did he raise himself from the dead, but he also raises us. And our hope and our promise as being Christians is that what he did for himself and what he's promised for us, it will come to pass, and we will be resurrected. And he will give us not life that we have here, that kind of existence in life, but he will give us that life that I spoke about before, Zoe, that Greek word Zoe, means kind of life full of zest, full of love, full of life, full of the Lord. So it's a zest for life. He'll not only give us life, but he'll resurrect us. And so he tells her this. And of course, I'm sure this is all a blur to her. She's in a state of mourning. She's in a state of grief. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. So Martha goes back in the house. Now notice what she says to Mary. This is kind of so interesting. She says to Mary, the teacher is here. Really the rabbi. The teacher is here. And he's asking for you. Well, Jesus really hadn't asked for Mary. But Martha's irritated that Mary's just sitting around doing nothing, sitting in the house. So like any, she says, he's asking for you. Because she knows that'll get her up out of the chair. And so what happens? When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. I mean, don't we do this? Don't we do this to each other? You know, we say things to each other. I know Vicky's not here, so I'm safe. Vicky is a Martha. I mean, she cannot sit for a minute. She's got to be up doing something. You know, if she sits down and there's a leaf that's fallen off a plant, she's up to get it and put it in the trash can, you know. And of course, if I sit for a minute, she's, what about this? Have you done this? What about that? So you know, we all see, don't we all see that? You know, Mary's in a Martha world. I'm more the Mary type. She's more the Martha type.
Best thing to do is throwing high what you don't know where
you're at. Well, you know, I mean, I appreciate, you know, her energy to get up and do all that. And so Mary comes back, you know, Mary's sitting there, and so Martha comes and sort of says, you know, Jesus is asking for you. So, yeah, Mary thinks, oh my gosh, I'm going to get up now and I'm going to go. So she got up and went quickly. Now, Jesus had not entered the village yet, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. So he's waiting. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn. So they're watching her get up, so they start to follow because they want to be there with her. 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, I'm so glad you came." Actually, she didn't. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So, you know, same thing Martha said. So you know this was, you know, firmly on their mind. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Now, this word "deeply moved" is a Greek word that really means profoundly saddened. He was profoundly saddened by this sight. And it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then the famous one, shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Kind of interesting. The Jews, in verse 36, and the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." So Jesus is not only moved by Martha and Mary. You know, I mean, think of our own emotions when someone passes away. When we go and we sit with the family, you don't have to say a lot, you know, but many times we're moved to tears. Many times we cry, we sit and we cry with them, and we hug them and we hold them. And that's all that we really need to do, because that's all that we can do. And Jesus was deeply moved. So it tells you Jesus was fully human. I mean, he was fully human in his emotions. And he cried at this situation because he loved Lazarus. And he also loved Mary and Martha, and he hated to see them hurting like they were. But he had something bigger in mind. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" And so they took him. And the Jews said, could not, in verse 37, some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So it's kind of interesting. Even though they didn't really believe he was the Messiah, they still were intrigued by him and the miracles he had wrought. And they thought that there may have been something he could do if he'd gotten there in time. But nobody expected, after Lazarus had died, him to be able to do anything. That's why this is called the Glory Road, because the road that he traveled was the road to glory, and the glory we're going to see now. Jesus, verse 38, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. So, you know, like when you go to the graveside, you're deeply moved sometimes, and this is the situation he's in. And it says, it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, and he says, "Take away the stone." Martha, ever the absolute person to think of all the details, she says, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there for 4 days." You know, they didn't embalm people. The process of decomposition was in place. Even though they probably put ointment on it, it really didn't make a lot of difference. And so he knew what was there. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up to God. I mean, I can just picture him raising his hand and looking up to God and saying, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When Jesus had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus says to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Think about wrapped up like a mummy, wrapped up in strips of linen with the grave cloth, so he could get up and walk out. It's got to be a powerful scene. They're all standing there, and you know, I want to make another point. John talks about miracles all through his gospel, And what did we say about the miracles that John portrays to us? What are they? Anybody remember? Think about driving along the highway and seeing something on the sign that says Mammoth Cave. They're signposts. They're markers pointing to something bigger than what they are. So we marvel at the wine turned to water turned to wine in Cana. But the purpose of that was not to do the water into wine. The purpose was to teach the disciples that Jesus had power over physical things. He's the healing the blind man, blind from birth, healing the paralytic, healing the leper, all of the other kinds of healings that go on. Jesus didn't do just for the healing of that person. He did it to teach the disciples and to provide them a window into the power that he has. This is no different, except this is unbelievable. He didn't come before he died and anoint him with oil and say the secret magic words, and he lived. He's been dead for 4 days, and he comes and he calls him out of the grave, and they take his wrappings off, and he's alive again. So this is why this is Glory Road. This is not only glory for God, but it's glory for Jesus himself. And it also demonstrates very clearly to the disciples and all who saw it that he was sent by God. He thanks God for doing what he's asking to do, and he calls Lazarus forth from the grave. A pretty powerful miracle. I mean, it's not just the miracle of raising from the dead, although that's pretty powerful, but it's also the miracle, as he said, he is the resurrection and he is the life. So he calls Lazarus to the resurrection, and he calls him back to life, all of which is a powerful thing. So we're going to stop here, but I'll add only one thing, and that is to say that the people who were there, many of the people who were there, were profoundly moved by this, and they believed. Some of the Jews believed, but some of them didn't. Some of them scurrying as fast as they could scurry back to Jerusalem to tell the Sanhedrin what had gone on. And that's what we'll finish the chapter with next time. So the point of today is really that Lazarus, oh, by the way, anybody know what the word Lazarus means? Lazarus means God is my help. Pretty interesting translation of the name Lazarus. So Lazarus died, and guess who comes to help him? God is my help. Interesting name. You know, names were important in the Old Testament, and this was important for him. So he calls, God calls out to God is my help, and calls him back to the resurrection. Just kind of an interesting thought as it goes through your mind as you do that. So anybody have any comments or questions? You know, we, yep.
An early church in the mountains in the southwest, the pastor and his wife, were they the head people and his wife had a quartet for years. And they were the same today, but they had beautiful notes. And they sing a song about Lazarus, but I never hear or read that story. But what I can hear them in my mind singing that, Lazarus come forth, it is so powerful.
Yeah, you know, music has a unbelievable way to take us right to the throne room of God. After I studied Revelation many years ago the first time, I can never hear Worthy is the Lamb without those passages in Revelation just coming back to my mind. And so many passages in the Bible are that way. And you see people that perform, you know, when they get up to sing, those passages bring tears to their eyes because it just brings their heart and their mind in accord with the Lord for that second. It's just a wonderful, wonderful way to be in concert with God. So thank you. That's a powerful reminder for sure. Let's have a word and let's get upstairs because it might be crowded today. You never know. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, I thank you for John who penned these words that give us so much faith. And Lord, as we are so thankful for who you are, we're thankful for why you came. Lord, we're thankful that you are our creator, that you are our redeemer, that you are, our restorer. Lord, we're thankful that you are the one that calls us to life, that you are the one that resurrects us, and Lord, calls us to be with you in eternity. Lord, we're just so thankful that you are a God that loves us, like you loved Lazarus, and like you loved Martha and Mary. Lord, we also just thank you for the powerful story that we have that cements in our own minds through these vivid pictures of John that these events happened, and these events are part of history, as well as scriptural history and spiritual history. Lord, we thank you for these messages we've received today. Lord, we thank you for this Mother's Day. We thank you for the service that is to come. I pray, Lord, for all the mothers that are there. I pray for the pastor, for all of the ceremony that takes place, for the baptism. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would indwell us all today, and that in a powerful way, we will meet you as we worship in this next hour. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.